We're on verse 5, pal. We're zipping. We know everything there is to know about Corinth. Where were you? D.C.? Anything in this chapter is pretty much talking about love, and then we've just been told what love is. And now he changes tact, and he talks, speaking of love, which of course, as always, remember, this is agape love. This is God's love, which is indwells us, in which we are supposed to have and exhibit. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Anybody that has ever been married or seen anybody married starts to understand this, that I have known more understanding about my love than by the things that love does not do that I do than the other way around. Patience and kind, I can always make it up. I could always say, well, I was patient then and I was kind then. But these ones sort of sit there and smack you in the face and say, yeah, have you ever acted unbecomingly? Have you ever sought your own? Have you ever been provoked? Well, recently at class. And have you ever not taken into account something that somebody did to you? After telling us what love is, Paul tells us what it's not, so that we will know if our actions are fitting for the kingdom of God and to be called children of God. If you do these things, your light dims in this dark world and you're not a lot of help to anyone else. In fact, you become part of the problem if you are doing these things. Because love, the problem is pride, self-love, and the solution is God's love. And so you're doing one or the other. To turn this around to a positive, love acts correctly and respectfully, looks out for the welfare of others and the blessing of others. It remains calm and it forgives. Forgives comes up a lot with love. It is just about anywhere in the New Testament where you read about love, you will read about forgiveness. Somewhere in the verse, that verse or above it or below it, it's impossible to separate the two. Forgiveness is one of the true signs of love. If you are holding on to something that you've held on to for years and years and years, and I've done this and probably am still doing it, there are just some things that you just won't give to God. I was talking to someone on the phone, and they were going through something with a contractor, and they said, and they're a Christian, and they were saying, well, you know, I expect this from them. You know, I paid them this much, I expect this from them. And the contractor was a Christian. And I said, well, you just need to talk to them. And he said, well, I'm going to make sure I get my money. I said, you know, what do you do when you get to the verse, I said to them, where it says, if a man asks for your coat, give him your shirt too. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to let this go if God wants it that way? And there was a long pause. They never said no, but they went right back into, and I said, well, just realize that the most important thing that's happening here is you're seeing that God is showing you. This is where your faith and your love stopped. And that doesn't mean that that's where it's always going to be. You see, he's showing this to you for a reason. This is how sanctification works. This is what will make you see that you're wrong, admit that you're wrong, and ask God to change you from being wrong. And because if you're not willing to do, and everything he said was right, you know, everything, yes, he did have a right to this. Yes, he, you know, and there was nothing that he said that was wrong, but this overwhelms any of it. And like I said, there was never an answer that says, yes, I'm willing to do that. So now we know what you're not willing to do for the kingdom of God. And just a long pause. And
do you mind if I like sit here and burst into tears?
Don't cry on the pizza. No, what?
I got a plate.
Okay.
We'll watch like a chick flick movie or something, and he's sitting there with the queen, and I'm like, keep crying again. It's very sweet, though. But the first time it happened, I was always going to train myself not to cry. And my husband, who's like, and the man,
yeah.
We were watching some sweet movie, and he's like, ugh. And I just turned and was like,
well, here's a little fact. If you're big enough, you can do anything you want to do. Ain't nobody saying nothing.
Maybe
Absolutely. Interject away. A great moment of victory over life. Not a victory over a person, not a victory over anything else, but a victory over evil, a victory of being a human being that is conformed to the image of Christ. You know, it is an epic victory. You know, you talk about the Battle of Midway or Gettysburg. This is epic. When a human being's heart changes for eternity, it's an epic thing. And that story, Corey's story, is just incredible. You know what? It sort of died away. It used to be way out there in the public back in the 70s and the 80s, and you don't hear much about it anymore, but it was always worth a look. It really was. And if you get a chance to do that, do it. I'm glad you brought that up. I forgot all about her. Yeah. She became famous for loving somebody. Basically. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. You could spread this out as far as you want to. You could spread this out, any unrighteousness, civil, social, personal. When things happen to people that you don't particularly care for, and it was a harsh thing, and you find yourself grinning a little bit, going, they had it coming, you know, that sort of thing. There's something wrong with you, and that is showing it to you. It is not happy when bad things happen to anybody. And it says, but rejoices with truth. And what it does is it paints a picture here between unrighteousness and truth. That unrighteousness is based on lies. And righteousness is based on truth, the deep truth. What did Christ say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Love is happy when character wins. When somebody who deserves to get something good gets it, who doesn't deserve something bad avoids it, even if it does not help you. There have been times when somebody I did not care for had something happen to them. I don't mean, you know, hit by a bus. I mean, you know, just I grinned, you know, like, yeah, there you go. And yes, there is truth in, you know, what you sow, you will reap. But there's also the fact of me rejoicing in them sowing what they reap. And that isn't even unrighteousness. It becomes unrighteousness when I do that. You know, what did God say? You don't rejoice when your enemy stumbles, because then he turns attention to you. I have a little story for that. When we were small, my brother and I, my dad would work night turn and come home, and there was the cardinal rule in the house, don't wake dad up when he worked night turn. We were, you know, my brother was 4 years older than me, but we couldn't really help ourselves, you know, we were like, you know, 11 and 7 or something like that. You know, we would just, kids being kids, and you'd be downstairs playing, his bedroom was upstairs, and he'd pound on the floor with his foot, and you were like, uh-oh. And then 3 minutes later, you forgot that he pounded on his floor with, you know. And Dad would come down and take care of business. And you were really sorry that you woke Dad up, that you didn't pay attention. And I can remember one time, I was getting mine, and my brother laughed. And my dad went, oh, really? And then he got his, and I tried so hard not to laugh. I was like, oh, I'm not laughing, Dad. I'm not laughing. But it was just that sort of thing. His rejoicing in my my predicament became his predicament. And there is a truth in that. Love doesn't want that for anybody. We find a way to justify not doing this for certain people because we say, my favorite is that I do it with constantly, and I have to check myself afterwards, is Jeffrey Dahmer being beaten to death in prison. It didn't take long. You know, and I remember saying, that he's not going to last long in prison, and sort of smiling when I said it. And within a small amount of time, somebody beat him to death and just said, hey, I'm in here for life. What do I got to lose? You know, and I remember almost just, yeah. And that's not how this works. And it never has been how this is supposed to work. Yeah.
And there's no way that's bad enough that they can be executed and so on. And my reaction tends to be, and I'm trying to figure out if this is the right way to feel or if it's just hidden behind that I'm just, is my, what I think is maybe as well, if they're not already Christian, I don't think my God
Amen.
Makes them realize how bad, because I can't think of any worse punishment than actually realizing how bad they did.
Amen.
Amen. But is that right for me to think that way? I mean, I feel it's... Oh,
absolutely. Harsh, but... And that's the opposite of what I was doing. And you're right. Yes, there is justice. And how I view justice when it comes, you know, you did this, you go to prison, is it's a sad end to a sad story. Not, yippee, he's going to spend the rest of his life in jail. That's how my heart should be. How many times when I see... somebody that gets arrested for sexually assaulting a child, you know, is knowing what I know about the system, they are not going to do well in prison. They just aren't. And, you know, I'll sit and grin, you know, I'll go, eh. And then the Spirit of God just says, really? Do you want to play that game? And no, I don't want to play that game where you get everything you deserve. Am I giving you everything you deserve? Or, you know, there's a difference between all these things. And where this comes in is how I feel about it, not what happened. Because what this saying is rejoicing in unrighteousness. So if somebody beats Jeffrey Dahmer to death, that is an unrighteous act, then I'm rejoicing in it. Love doesn't do that. I'm guilty. I need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because, you know, for as kind as he has been to me and for what I deserve that I do not get, who am I to relish what somebody else gets? You know, it's a serious character flaw. But yet everybody stands around, most people, and go, yeah, you're right, rubbah, rubbah. And it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what the world says. The world's wrong. God's right, the world's wrong, and that's just all there is to it. And it says, but rejoices with the truth. And what makes you happy and what makes you unhappy, love will show you how much love you have for everybody, even the people who are hard to love. Righteousness becomes paramount. It does not rejoice if our enemy stumbles. Love enjoys the truth winning and being known, even if we don't personally benefit from it. That is what love does. Hey, how you doing, Kev? Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Bearing, believing, hoping, and enduring are all things that reference what happens to you. That doesn't mean hopes when the atom bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. Like, ooh, I hope it killed everybody. Bears and adores because it has hope, belief, and most importantly, patience. Everything there has to do with patience. Bearing means putting up with it for a long time. And so how long should I put up with it? Well, until it stops. It's, wow, you know, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? 70 times 7. And so we as Christians at times actually do the math and keep tally 70 times. No, it's meant to mean there is no limit. If you put a limit on it, are you asking God to put a limit on you? You know, it's the same thing. But all this has to do with that thing that love is. This is proving patience. These things here prove the patience, which is love. The emotional power of love affords us the ability to be patient, to bear and to endure. Love is not blind. Love sees what is wrong and turns it over to the Holy Spirit and to His time. I may have said this before, but it's important that we understand that the difference between love and infatuation. Infatuation doesn't see what's wrong and sees as perfect, whereas love sees what's wrong and accepts it. You know, I mean, not that it's something wrong is good, but accepts you as you are. Verse 8, love never fails, which ties back to the word all in the previous. You know, every time it happens, every time these things come up, if you have pure love, you will act the way that love acts every single time. Then he goes back to what brought us here. There is a little turn. He has not forgot what the issue is and why we're talking about love and how paramount it is to everything for a church to be acting right, to do right, and to be blessed by the Lord. And he returns back just briefly to the issue he was dealing with. But, so he says, this is the supremacy of love. But back to what you guys are doing. But if there is a gift of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So what he's saying is, not only is it the most powerful thing, it lasts forever. These other things that you are arguing about that is causing dissension in and among the church doesn't mean anything. It's going to be gone. It'll be as if it never was. Why would you allow this to happen and not focus on love? Why are you focusing on these things and not being patient, kind, bearing, believing, hoping, enduring? Why aren't you doing that instead of talking about, you know, I'm better than you because I spoke in tongues 10 times and you spoke in tongues 5 times? I'm more spiritual than you. Well, what Paul is saying is, wow, really? Love's purpose will never end. It will only get stronger. And as its influences grows, these other things will not be necessary. The phrase done away with implies purposefully stopped. They will not fade away of their own volition. They are mandated out of use because they will no longer be needed to know the will of God. Then he goes on to explain it a little further. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Which is a beautiful thing. What he's saying is nobody, especially Scripture, the will of God, nobody ever had it all. Nobody ever sat down. Now, Moses had a whole lot of it. Paul had a lot of it, but it was always a part of it. Nobody ever sat down and prophesied the entire will of God. Nobody ever wrote a letter that explained the entire will of God and who God was and who we are to Him. It has always been a piece of this, a piece of that, which makes it even more fascinating that all these separate pieces and parts from different people weave together to make a seamless whole, which is miraculous in and of itself. Not all groups receive prophecies or knowledge. The entirety of Scripture was not given in one prophecy. It would usually address one issue, not all of them, and then another would come along and address another issue. This is not saying that it was not correct or sufficient for what it was sent to do. It's just saying it wasn't everything. Then he goes on to something that we need to have an understanding of, and other people may differ with me on this. I'm saying that plainly. It says, verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. What partial? The one we were just talking about. That the things that come, in pieces and parts, that will fit. Not what were they? Knowledge, wisdom, the word of God, these things. So let's keep looking at what we're talking about. So he is talking about when the completion of God's word comes, that which is perfect, which for me is Scripture. There were other people will tell you that this is talking about the return of Jesus Christ, that the partial will be done away with then. Well, when do you believe that Scripture is perfect? If you believe it is perfect in its intent and design, then it's much easier to believe that that's what this is talking about. This has great impact on those who are charismatic or Pentecostal. Because for me, and what I'm saying, that this represents the Word of God being complete, where once it's complete, there is no addition to it. There is no prophecy anymore. There are no more apostles once the Word is complete. Nobody can come and say, what I am saying to you is the Word of God, because the Word of God is complete. Nobody can alter it. Nobody can change it. And what does it say at the end? Anyone who adds to these words or takes away from them, let them be cursed. This is it. So my personal belief, and of course many other folks, saying that this is speaking of the Word of God, which we are reading right here, right now, as the testament of God to men. And when that came, these things were no longer necessary. So what he's telling them is that, guys, there's going to come a time when this stuff isn't even going to be here. Now, our Pentecostal friends would argue, well, yeah, it's still here, because that's not talking about Scripture. That's talking about when Jesus returns. And I'll leave it to you to see which way you think it goes.
I would add a third, if I might.
Yeah, go ahead.
I always interpreted this verse specifically speaking to heaven and the perfect coming being in you rather than an exterior thing. So I always read it as when you have become perfect, then all that partial stuff that you know and that you prophesy and all that stuff is gone because you are complete now. So anyway,
there is now a third major belief.
I know that major.
Okay. An interesting thought. And
the knowledge part is what does that for me. I mean, I get the prophecy part. But the knowledge part, because the knowledge thing is ongoing. I mean, there's the word, but it's
absolutely
growing, so
yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and well, they're talking, right, the gift of knowledge, which of course, you're correct. It will be done away with.
At some point, well, whatever.
Yeah. What I'm saying is, and I'm saying it clearly, there are other people who believe something different. And it's not one of those things that is so crystal clear. I don't think there's anything fatal with believing any of these things. It just makes more sense for me that way, but yeah. And then he goes on to say a little bit more about how this, let me just put it this way. When that which is not segmented, not part of a whole truth of God, but the complete truth of God comes, there will be no need for these things. In fact, these things will create problems, not solve them, once the complete truth is here. People claiming to be prophets when prophecy was done away with, that was contradicting what Scripture had to say. Well, I'm here to augment that. In our view, that would be what happened with the Mormons. You know, that they had a prophet that came and added a new book that, you know, that is at least equal to this book. And you are responsible to obey and follow that as much as anything. And that's just an example. He goes on to say, when I was a child, and this is a euphemism, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And he's, of course, talking about the gifts of the Spirit and maturing and growing up. Speaking to the context at hand, what was coming will change what we do and how we will do it. When Scripture comes, I will no longer look for the prophets for guidance on the will of God. The training wheels come off my spiritual bike, and I can balance my life and go faster and further. 12, for now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. When that which is perfect comes, I will see completely and clearly what is right before my eyes. Until then, this is what I have to know God. You know, what we have in front of us, that what was happening in the church, the gifts of the Spirit, prophecy and things like that. We have this to know the will of God. We have apostles to write the will of God. But there will come a time when you can know God as much as you want to by opening a book. You don't have to wait for a prophet to show up and tell you something more or to address your issue, because they've all been addressed. And the only thing that stops you from knowing God further is you're not seeking it. It's right in front of you. Then 13, but now, faith, hope, love. But now, what he's saying is, right now, after all that's said and done, faith, hope, and love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. The three things that will carry over, that will not fade away when the word comes, but will be verified by the word. These things are the constant in our theology. If you don't have them, you do not have God in your heart, and you don't understand who and what he is. Agape love dominates our souls and our minds if we are children of God, because God is love. It's not how he feels or how he acts. It is what he is. He is the source of all of it. It radiates from out from him to us. If he was not there, we would have no concept of it. God is the source of all love. We are the conduit of his love to this world. It is how he has chosen to do this. Us. As he is, so are we in this world. 1 John 4:16 through 21. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected in us, by abiding in him and him abiding in me, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. If you're still afraid of God, then you don't understand who he is and how much you mean to him. We love because he first loved us. In other words, it wasn't in us. The love had to be put into us for us to send it out. It is not our natural state. What we love naturally is me. That is what I naturally love. That is what we call pride. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And that is just as strong a statement on love as 1 Corinthians 13. In this faith, hope, and love, I hope you see these three things are all tied together. I've said this before, that faith gives hope, of course, but what you need, you know, if you have ever prayed, Lord, give me more faith, what you're praying for is love. Your faith is bound to your understanding of God's love for you. It cannot be separated from it. You will have as much faith as you know God loves you. Because almost everybody has an understanding of God and what God can do. Omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, you know, all the omnis. But the question is always, what will he do? I know he can, but will he? And what makes that come alive is love. He will do for you whatever is best for you. I know that because I know he loves me. And that is what my faith is built on. Nothing else than the fact that I know God loves me. It's all I have to have faith. And when I have faith, I have hope. So that's why the greatest of these is love. Because the other two flow from love. And what does it say? In John, it says, we love because he loved us. I can have faith to love other people. And it takes that. It takes faith sometimes. Because God loves me. If you lack faith, you don't lack anything other than more knowledge of how much, a deeper understanding of how much God loves you. And as always, guys, faith is not something that you have to make God do your will. Faith is something that God gives you to do his will. That's really important to understand. You know, God is not faith is not the hand that rubs the lamp that produces the genie. You know, faith is the thing that allows me to do what God has called me to do. And love is what makes that work. He has proven it again and again, mostly and empirically by dying for me. You know, if you want to know the value of anything, just ask, what is someone willing to pay for it? And he was willing to ransom and to bankrupt heaven for you and you alone. If you were the only one here, he would have done it. And that should start to build your faith in the love of God for you. Amen. Any questions, comments, criticisms? We finished a chapter. We finished a chapter. Amen.
Wait, I just feel the ground shaking.
Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And as always, Father, we ask that it find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us so that we could be some help to this world instead of part of the problem. I ask you to watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.